many of you know, on Friday mornings, I host a radio show program on WFYL out of Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, and from 8 to 9 on Friday mornings. And the radio station takes each of those broadcasts and puts them up as a podcast on its website. And there's over, there's about 100 of those podcasts that are on the website now. And the owner talked with me this week and told me that something had happened that they just had become aware of. And somebody has hacked into that website and deleted some of our podcasts and replaced them with music with foul and vile lyrics. And I was like, what in the world is that about? So they're hoping to discover all of these and go through that process of putting back the original podcast where it belongs. But it got me to thinking about some of the other attacks that this particular radio station has endured. They've had people vandalize their property, but they've also had people come on specifically and change the direction of the satellite. That means they've undone the bolts and so forth and moved the satellite in order to break that satellite link that is essential for some of the broadcast. Quite clearly, their intention is to stop that radio station from broadcasting its message. And most of the broadcasters on that are conservative and oriented towards a Christian worldview. And politically, obviously, the enemy of that message is active. In our show in particular, We the People, the Constitution Matters, we express the biblical worldview of law and government. And we speak repeatedly about our founder's creed, which is there is a creator God. He is the God of the Bible, very clearly, not some moon idol worshipped by a billion Mohammedans, not the 300 million idols of the Hindus. No, it's the God of the Bible that they were looking to as the one who has given us our rights. Our rights come from him, and the only purpose of human civil government is to protect those God-given rights. That's a very Christian, biblical message that someone does not want to be broadcast, does not want to be heard. And so you think about it. Do you ever hear of the leftist media, the swill that they're putting out, whether it's NPR or any of the other stations being hacked, have their websites hacked into, or people going damaging their property in order to prevent them from broadcasting a message of leftist, what I would call leftist swill? No, you don't. Why is that? That is because those who are conservative believe in the rule of law. That is, there is a creator God who has given us law, and we ought to follow God's law and not damage other people's property, even if we disagree with their particular point of view or their opinions. No, we believe in the rule of law. What do the left believe in? Well, I believe they believe in the rule of Satan. Satan's rule is this. By the way, this is the creed of the Satanic Church. Do what thou wilt. Do whatever you want to do. There are no rules, in other words. There is no law. There is no right and wrong. Whatever you want to do, which means the left are committed to an agenda that says there are no rules. The ends always justify the means. So going damaging someone's property, hacking their website, that's fine for them. Because as followers of Satan, they're doing what their father, the devil, clearly does. Having no respect for other persons or for other people's property at all. And our country is increasingly divided. Divided between those who believe in the true rule of law under God's law, according to God's law, and those who instead believe in the rule of Satan. And what happens when a culture tips in the direction where there's more people who believe in the rule of Satan than the rule of law is that you have a country filled with lawlessness. And the ultimate result, if you descend into that sort of country, is you become a country where no one's life, no one's liberty, and no one's property will be safe any longer at all. Now, our show is really a small thing in this kind of a battle, but we the people were singled out of all the shows aired by that station. I believe it's because we clearly expound this biblical view of law and government that some worshiper and follower of Satan does not want to be heard, does not want to have broadcasted. And it's interesting to me that in talking on various issues, the only negative feedback I've ever gotten in three years or so we've been doing this show is when I have criticized Mohammedanism as a belief system contrary to the founder's entire idea of law and government, and that the whole idea of free expression of religion does not protect Mohammedanism who are faithfully following the Quran. Because if it did, They would be able to kill us with impunity because we're not followers of Muhammad, and that's what the Quran tells them to do. We clearly proclaim that we were founded as a Christian constitutional republic, and in essence, a three-way covenant was created by our founders with Jesus Christ at the top of a triangle, we the people at the bottom of the triangle creating our civil government, that there's a three-way covenant created by our founders as a Christian constitutional republic. That message is hated by Satan's followers. They are intolerant. They cannot let it be. They cannot let live and live. They must sabotage the station, and they must stop the message from going out. Now, a true indicator in our land is that old adage from the Air Force. When you're over the target, how do you know you're over the target? That's when the flak is the thickest and the most persistent and relentless. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we know the truth that when there's tremendous opposition to the Christian faith, it is when the kingdom of God is making strides and making advances, and the forces of evil are outraged and they're going to fight against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we face in our day here in these United States of America is very mild by contrast with what Christians face around the world. Open Doors Ministry wrote a report and said this: "It may be surprising, but Christian persecution around the world is one of the biggest human rights issues of this era. A woman, for example, in India, watches as her sister is dragged off by Hindu nationalists. She doesn't know if her sister is alive or dead. A man in North Korea, in a prison camp, is shaken awake after being beaten unconscious, and the beatings begin again. A woman in Nigeria runs for her life. She has escaped from Boko Haram, the group that kidnapped her. She's pregnant. And when she returns home, her community will reject her and her baby. A group of children laughing and talking and coming down into their church sanctuary after eating a meal together. Instantly, many of them are killed as a bomb blasts there on Resurrection Sunday in Sri Lanka. These people don't live in the same region. They don't even live on the same continent, but they share an important characteristic. They are all Christians, and they suffer because of their Christian faith. And while Christian persecution takes many forms, it is defined as hostility, any hostility experienced as the result of identification with Jesus Christ. From Sudan to Russia, from Nigeria to North Korea, from Colombia to India, followers of Christianity are targeted for their faith. They are attacked. They are discriminated against at work and at school, and they risk sexual violence, torture, arrest, and much more. In just 1 year, according to Open Doors World Watch list, in the year reporting from November 1st, 2017 to October 31st, 2018, there have been over 245 million Christians living in places where they experience high levels of persecution. There have been 4,305 Christians killed for their faith during that 1 year. 1,847 churches and other Christian buildings attacked or destroyed. 3,150 believers detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or in prison. These numbers are heartbreaking. But they're just 1 year in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is 1,986 years long to this day. And the history of the persecution of Christians began in the very first month right there in Jerusalem. As the church was born, the persecution of the saints began. Open Doors has and continues to track the rise of persecution of Christians for years. In their annual World Watch, they examined 50 countries worldwide where it's most difficult to be a Christian. And their survey indicates that Christian persecution is higher today than at any other time in modern history. In other words, persecution of Christians is on the rise and increase worldwide. And so believers in North America here, you know, we think that the fierce kind of persecution being felt around the rest of the world is something that we shouldn't be that concerned about. It's something that will never happen here, we believe. And for many reasons, as we'll see this morning in looking at Scripture, that is a mistaken idea, that fierce persecution may never come our way. We want to look at the Scriptures because the Scriptures inform us that we should prepare our hearts to face intense persecution for the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecution is more often the norm for Christians around the world in the 1,986 years of the Church of Jesus Christ. So the question for us is, how can we prepare? Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, because the best preparation is to look at the saints who've gone before us and how they have endured the persecutions which they faced. And let's take a look at those heroes of the faith again in Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 35. Hebrews 11, 35. Last week we looked at the women who received their dead raised to life again. And then he turns a corner and begins to list a multitude of different types of persecution in Hebrews 11, 35. Others by faith were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. When we look at this list of those who have suffered and see, the best way we can prepare to face persecution is recognizing, as this list shows, that persecution comes in many forms, many shapes, and many sizes. We see that the heroes of the faith, many of them were tortured. They suffered enormous torture, and they refused in the midst of that torture to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They refused what the authorities said. If you will do X, Y, and Z, whatever it is, deny Christ, and we will stop the torture. We know in the first century, many, many Christians were thrown to the lions. And they were thrown to the lions for their refusal to make a confession that Caesar is Lord. That is to say that Caesar is God, and they would be willing to worship Caesar as God, burn a pinch of incense before an altar to Caesar. And so they were given a choice. You could continue to worship Jesus just as long as you will add to your worship of Jesus this worship of Caesar and burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. But if you refuse to worship Caesar and you say you're only going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will throw you to the lions. Basically, the Romans were polytheists. In fact, oddly enough, the Romans criticized the Christians of being atheists. They said, you don't believe in any gods because you don't believe in our other gods. You just believe in your one God, and that's atheism, kind of a twisted way of thinking of it. But they accused Christians of being atheists because they only believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they would simply say, we'll worship Caesar as well, then they would be fine. In essence, what the Romans were proponents of and enforcers of is polytheism. You had to worship multiple gods or they would punish you for refusal to worship Caesar as Lord. Polytheism was accepted and enforced, and the crime of not being a polytheist then would cost you your life, and countless Christians were killed by their refusal to worship Caesar as Lord, in addition to worshiping Jesus as Lord. Why did they refuse? Well, they told the Roman government that that demand is impossible. It's impossible to command us to worship Caesar as God, because to do so would be violate the very first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it would be to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only one and true God. Paul said in Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, if we suffer, that is, if we suffer for Christ, with Christ, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. See, those who deny Christ in the face of persecution, Scripture says here in 2 Timothy 2:12 that they're going to be denied by the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day before the Father's throne. I was recently reading the writings of Justin Martyr, an early Christian who was martyred for his faith about 165 in the year of our Lord. And when Christian believers refused to worship the Roman gods as they were demanded, they were condemned, they were usually scourged, and then they were either crucified or beheaded. And the martyrdom of Justin Martyr is recorded, the trial that took place in court, and the prefect Rusticus said to him and to his disciples, "Approach and sacrifice, all of you, to the gods." And Justin said, No one in his right mind gives up piety for impiety. The prefect Rusticus says, "If you do not obey, you will be tortured without mercy." Justin replies, "That is our desire, to be tortured for our Lord Jesus Christ, and so to be saved. For that will give us salvation and firm confidence at the more terrible universal tribunal of our Lord and Savior." And all the martyrs said with him, "Do as you wish, for we are Christians, and we do not sacrifice to idols." The prefect Rusticus read the sentence, "Those who do not wish to sacrifice to the gods and to obey the emperor will be scourged and beheaded according to the laws." And the holy martyrs glorified God, took themselves to the place, and they were beheaded in the consummation of their martyrdom. Now Hebrews 11:35 says that these suffered torture, refusing to be delivered, refusing to deny Christ, because they looked for a better resurrection. Now, that's an interesting thought. They looked for a better resurrection. They thought carefully about their situation in the face of this persecution. You see, the world and the persecution coming against them gave them a choice to make. Would they escape the persecution here and now and suffer eternal consequences for doing so? Or would they suffer for Christ now and receive the eternal rewards of a better resurrection? And in a sense, you could say, like an investor, they saw options before them. And one option was immediate gratification, avoid the pain and suffering and the martyrdom and do that. Or look for the long-term investment. An investor says, "Well, I could spend all the money right now with the pleasures that I would enjoy, or I could invest it for a future reward, a future gain that's far better than what I would gain here and now." They looked for a better resurrection, which means they made a calculation in their thinking. They said, "We know that to suffer now with Christ will earn us far greater rewards in eternity." And they chose to suffer with Christ, chose to reject immediate gratification. And they knew, as 2 Timothy tells us, that if they denied Christ, Christ would deny them. If they remained true to Christ, suffering the death that would follow, their eternal rewards would be very great indeed. When we think of this, we know that there are people who, when they are faced with persecution, they shrink from that persecution and they choose to deny Christ rather than to suffer that persecution. And yet, 2 Timothy tells us that such people will be denied by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they will not go to heaven. And how do we explain that? How do we understand that? I think it takes us back to the parable of the four soils. That the second soil was the soil that had a thin layer of earth over a hard pan of stone. That when the seed fell into that soil, it sprang up quickly, but it had no root in itself. And when the sun arose, that plant withered and died. And Jesus explains when he describes that parable that the sun that arises is persecution. And so Jesus says there are people who are going to appear to be Christians, but when persecution arises, they wither in the face of that persecution. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not believers. They were not the fourth soil. Going back to Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 36, where the list there begins with a trial of cruel mockings, another type of persecution introduced here. Mocking cruelly, a verbal and abusive mistreatment in some public manner is being indicated. It wasn't just privately they were mocked, but publicly. Now, each of us, I think, God has made us different. Some of us are far more sensitive to cruel and hurtful words than others. And for those who are sensitive to those cruel and hurtful words, those words cut deeply. And they cut even deeper when it's in a public forum that those words are stated, not just in private. And so some of us are more sensitive and will experience that pain more deeply than others who will certainly be hurt by cruel mockings, but not to the same depth as those who are more sensitive. So the more sensitive need to pray for God's grace, that God would give them grace when cruel mockings come, that it would not cause them to falter in their following of Jesus Christ. But then he adds to the trial of mockings the physical torment, scourging, chains, and imprisonments. You'll recall that Jesus Christ was scourged before they nailed him to the cross. And the scourge was a terrible instrument of torture, a whip that the Romans had devised with three leather straps, and each of these straps would have embedded in it some sharp items, glass or metal or thorns, that would actually lacerate the flesh, the back of the individual who was being scourged. And very quickly, it would strip the skin off the back of that individual who was scourged. Some of their scourges, called the scorpion, would actually put a hook into the end of each of those straps that would further rip apart that the individual who was being scourged. According to the history, the scourging of many individuals actually resulted in their death. It was that severe. And the Roman scourge would often expose their muscles, expose their tendons, dig deep down into their back where they were beaten. In fact, one of the jobs of the centurion overseeing the scourging was to see that the victim did not die, but was taken right up to the edge of death, so that then they could nail him on the cross and expose him to public ridicule in his death. These vicious attacks, physical attacks, are extremely cruel. So scourgings and imprisonments. I've been reading in my devotions through Jeremiah and his life. And let me read to you from Jeremiah 38 and verse 6. Jeremiah, prophet of God, told the people what was about to come and what disaster was coming upon them for their sins. And they didn't like to hear that message. That was a message that they wanted to scrub from society. And so they figured the only way to stop the messenger, the message was to stop the messenger. Jeremiah 38 and verse 6, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malachiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sank into the mire. Later on in the chapter, we found that he sunk all the way up to his armpits. And when some godly men came to rescue him, they had to put ropes under his armpits and pull him up out of the mire, out of the mud that he had sunken into there imprisoned. He was a great servant of God, doing the will of God, proclaiming the word of God that the people did not want to hear. What did they do? They beat him and they threw him in prison. Jesus recounts that Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet that this kind of vicious treatment was given to. Turn, if you would, to Luke 11. Luke 11 and verse 47, Jesus, here in a scathing rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees, says this to them. Luke 11, verse 47, "Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers," that is, you approve of the deeds of your fathers, "for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." And so Jesus rebukes the people of his own day and says, you're trying to honor these prophets who your fathers killed, but you have the exact same attitude towards the word of God that your ancestor did, that killed and martyred these prophets. It's interesting, Jesus said the first prophet goes all the way back to the first murder, Abel. Abel spoke for God. Abel lived for God. He was a prophet of God, and he was the first one murdered in a long list of murders that this generation that Jesus was speaking to is responsible and going to be held accountable for. And so the suffering that the people of God have endured and endure even to this day involves physical torment involves imprisonment, involves chains and indescribable sufferings and tortures inflicted upon the prophets of the Lord. If you want to read a great detail about what has taken place in history, Fox's Book of Martyrs, actually the third most read book among Christians, the Bible being the first, Pilgrim's Progress being the second, and Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's a hard read, I admit to you, because seeing the evils that have been done to Christians and the torments that have been done to Christians over the ages is just very hard to read, but it is instructive to say, this is what fellow saints in the Lord Jesus Christ were able to endure for the glory of God the Father and for the glory and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the indescribable tortures going back to Hebrews 11 and 36 and 7. One description there of someone being sawn in two. And we don't have this in Scripture, but tradition says this was the prophet Isaiah, that the most wicked king of Judah, King Manasseh, had a wooden saw and had Isaiah literally cut in two with a wooden saw. You can't imagine what kind of torment and pain that would create of the most wicked Judean king Manasseh. The temptation when anyone is in extreme suffering is to find relief. But if finding relief involves denying the Lord, none of these heroes of the faith ever did that. They were willing to suffer that great suffering for Christ. To prepare for persecution, my friends, we must steel our minds. First of all, recognizing that persecution is quite common. In fact, it's more the norm than the exception of Christians for 1,986 years. We must also steel our minds because we recognize that saints have endured these successfully and not denied the Lord Jesus Christ. They've completed their race. They've fulfilled their calling to the very end, even when that end was extremely painful. We know that God can and will give us the strength. Should we be called to endure persecution, He will give us what it takes to endure it without denying Him, without failing in our faith, suffering to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that oftentimes suffering does advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that many historians, Christian historians, say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That the more there is martyrdom, the more there is persecution and suffering, the faster and the greater the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ grows. Because other people look and they say, wow, that person must really believe what they've told me. Because look at their suffering. They're not turning back from it, even when it's costing them enormously for what they believe. Pastor J.H. Crowley told about his experience as a 16-year-old boy. He shipped on a sailing vessel where he was the only Christian in a crew of 12. And before leaving his mother made him promise that she would join him at God's throne of grace in prayer 3 times a day. So they set the times at 3 times a day that he would join her in prayer. And he did. He would take down below ship and pray. And he prayed out loud. And he thought he must pray out loud. That was the only appropriate thing. And they threw wood at him. They poured buckets of water over him, but they could not put out the fire in his soul. And then they tied him to the mast, and they laid 39 stripes across his bare back, and still he prayed on. And then he tied a rope around his body, and they threw him into the sea and dragged him behind the ship, and still he prayed. And when he took a hold of the side of the ship, when he was exhausted, they beat him with clubs so that he could not come on board the ship. They pushed him off. And as his last strength was giving way and he supposed that they intended to kill him, he prayed and he said, Father, forgive them. And then he called out to the sailors, send my body to my mother and tell her that I died for Jesus. And at this moment in the sea, he passed out. They dragged his body on board deck and he laid there unconscious for some time. But after some time, he came to and revived. And that same day, conviction grabbed the hearts of two of those wicked sailors. And they repented of their sins and they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And within a week, all the rest of the sailors, including the the captain of the ship also repented of their sins and came to faith in Jesus Christ. They were blessedly saved because one Christian was willing to suffer for Christ. And the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ took place because of that. Notice what it says here in Hebrews 11. The world was unworthy of these great and godly heroes. To follow Jesus Christ will often involve for us sacrifice. Certainly sacrifice of the world's approval. They will not approve of us. And in the end, some form of persecution or another, whether it's mild or whether it's severe, might surely come our way. The greater our service for Christ, the bigger the target on our back of the enemy of our souls. You see, if we're serving Christ well, Satan wants to stop us. Satan wants to defeat us. Satan wants to do anything he can to undo the work we're doing for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as it's been the common lot for Christians down through 19 centuries of the church, persecution is part and parcel of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. In fact, what we have experienced here in this land over the last 350 years is an anomaly. It's an unusual thing in the history of the church. It was little noted a little over a week ago on the 11th of November that the 11th of November was the 399th anniversary of the signing of the Mayflower Compact. And from that signature, from that signing, religious liberty prevailed in this land. My ancestors came to the shores of this country just 15 years after that. So we've enjoyed nearly 400 years of liberty from persecution in our land. But that appears to be changing. And whether that develops into mild persecution or very intense persecution, we do not know. But what we should do is prepare our hearts and prepare our mind to face even severe persecution. We need to have that attitude that Christians around the world do, that it's an honor to have suffered for Christ. Let's look at what Jesus taught us about this very thing. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the famous Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We think of those Beatitudes, those eight Beatitudes, but notice the very last Beatitude, Matthew 5 and verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10, the eighth Beatitude, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now certainly this isn't the health, wealth gospel that Jesus always wants you happy and healthy and blessed and prosperous. No. This is none of that at all. What is Jesus is calling his disciples? Remember what his call to his disciples was? Take up your cross and follow me. Come, take up your cross and follow me. And Jesus tells us here that you're blessed. You are blessed when you're persecuted for his name's sake. And we ask, Lord, what in the world do you mean that I'm blessed if I'm persecuted for your sake? Well, notice first, because the kingdom of heaven is yours. That's the greatest blessing. If you're persecuted, it's prima facie evidence that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We are blessed because we're not consignees of hell, but instead are residents of the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, notice there that we're blessed because we recognize we're blessed because our reward in heaven will be so much greater than even the suffering of this life and of this world. Thirdly, notice he commands us to rejoice. And again, that's a struggle. How do you rejoice when you're being persecuted? Rejoice, he says, that you can walk in the footsteps of the great heroes of the faith, knowing that as they were and are abundantly rewarded, so you too will be abundantly rewarded. I think we can also rejoice that we are the persecuted, not the persecutee. That is, the persecutees are the ones who are slaves of sin and hell and death and Satan. That's why they do the evil things that they do, the abominable things, the things that are just beyond human comprehension to other human beings. They do that because they're servants of Satan. They are damned, and their damnation is demonstrated by the hate-filled persecution they conduct against the true disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not only Jesus that taught us to have this attitude towards persecution. Let's look at what Peter, one of the prime apostles, 1 Peter chapter 4. Jesus and his apostles taught us the same attitude towards persecution. 1 Peter chapter 4, and look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous shall scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their keeping, the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Notice what Peter identifies here. He says persecution is a fiery trial. If you've ever burned your finger on the fire or stove or something, you know there's a great deal of pain. One of the most painful things is the burning of our flesh. And Peter says that there's a fiery trial that we need to recognize and recognize that you're partaking in Christ's sufferings. And the result will be there's a great reward for all who faithfully endure persecutions. The question arises, who is worthy? Who is worthy to suffer for Christ? Some years ago when Japan was attacking and conquering Korea, they were attacking also all Christians in Korea, persecuting Christians, and many leading Christians were carried off to jail and were tormented and tortured by the Japanese. And believers were, some were arrested and some were not arrested, but the ones who were not arrested felt a little strange and wondered if there was something lacking in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. A native Methodist went to his missionary and he said, "Maksa, there must be something wrong in our Methodist church. I fear we are lacking in faith. There are 37 Presbyterians in jail and only one Methodist. I fear the Lord does not count us worthy to suffer persecution." He saw persecution as the norm, and so much so that it was a note that somehow their faith was lacking, that they were not being persecuted while these other believers were being persecuted. Peter instructs us that we should not be ashamed when persecuted. Rather, we should glorify God in persecution. And we should commit our souls to his keeping, even through the midst of such a fiery trial as that persecution that might actually take our life. We might think that if fierce persecution comes in our lifetimes, that we cannot survive it, that we would not survive under the torment or the torture. But that would be to deny God's faithfulness to us. You know, our Lord will never send us a trial. He will never put us through a persecution that he knows we cannot endure. He will give us the grace. He will give us the strength. He will give us the fortitude if he puts us in a fiery trial, a fiery persecution, to endure that persecution without denying him. He will provide what we need, even if we feel we don't have the strengths. He will give it to us so that we might successfully overcome. We need to remember that Jesus called us to take up our cross and follow him. What's a cross? It's a cruel instrument of torment. It's a means of execution and suffering and death on the cross. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." He didn't say, "Take up your easy boy, lazy boy recliner." No. He didn't promise a life of comfort and a life of ease. He promised us a struggle and a battle in this world as we prepare for heaven. There was a believer who was ministering with the Africa Inland Mission after World War I, and he gave this testimony about what his experience had been. He had returned from a very dangerous mission in World War I, and he said someone sent him on this journey and told him the road to take And he warned him that there would be very grave dangers along this road. Warned him of a certain point where he had to cross the river. It was a dangerous river crossing. On the other side of the river, there was a forest infested with all kinds of wild beasts, and that would be a danger that he would face. And he, as he came to these dangers, crossed that dangerous river, entered that dangerous forest, he said he did so with the satisfaction of knowing that he was on the right road. He'd been warned about it. He'd been told about it. And now that he was there, he said, yes, I'm on the right road. And so he told the believers that he was speaking to that the Lord Jesus Christ had predicted that Christians would have tribulation and persecution. And then when tribulation came, the Christian would know that he is on the right road. This is what Christ has called us to. Let's look in closing at what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Paul draws a connection between godliness and persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, yea, and all, how many? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That seems like a promise that we ought to count on. And a preparation, therefore, of our hearts to face persecution successfully to prepare our souls. We may be surprised at what awaits for us in the days ahead in these United States of America. Should it be persecution for following Christ, or even intense persecution, as the Word of God tells us, we should not be surprised. We should not be dismayed. We should be prepared. How do we prepare? Ultimately, by giving our all to the Lord Jesus Christ, laying ourselves literally as an altar on the altar, laying ourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice. Say, Lord, my life is yours. Do with it as you choose, including if that even means suffering persecution for you. If the Lord in his plans for you involves persecution, the question is, are you willing to trust him? Are you willing to glorify him in the midst even of that persecution and rejoice, as Scripture commands us to do? Because if you are, our Lord has a message for you. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we think of these things that your word reminds us of, we are troubled that we're not ready to face persecution. And we ask that you would work by your Spirit in our hearts and lives to make us ready for whatever lies ahead, whether it be mild persecution and affliction or whether it be intense, fiery trial. We ask that you would prepare our hearts so that we might be faithful to you to the very end, never denying you, but rather embracing the suffering that might come as suffering for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.